Well, tonight we'll continue our sermon series on Revelation, and this is Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a redemptive historical pop-up picture book of Jesus, and tonight we get to Revelation chapter 5. So if you'll turn to Revelation 5, we'll read the entire chapter. Last week we looked into the heavenly vision, and the week before last, we looked into the heavenly vision and saw the throne, and this week we'll continue in focusing on the heavenly vision. So let's look at Revelation 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that's in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this, what we would call a pop-up picture book, this picture book of your redemption for your people in Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we break open this bread, the feed on Christ. Feed us, O Lord, with Christ, who is our life now. Encourage us. And help us to be strengthened as your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at last time, chapter 4 focused on a door that was open to reveal heaven. That was back in chapter 4, verse 1. The way this is situated with chapters 4 and 5, coming after chapters 2 and 3 on the seven churches, it's to teach us that all the congregations of Christ between the first and the second coming of Christ must keep their focus on heaven. They must keep their focus heavenward during their earthly pilgrimage. We saw in the heavenly scene from chapter 4 last time that God was on his heavenly throne in glorious beauty. We saw that the throne represented that God was sovereign over all history. We saw that the throne represented that God was the holy judge. And we saw that the throne was that God was approachable to us because Jesus had made a once and for all sacrifice before God's throne as our advocate. We learned in our last sermon that whenever God's people worship through Jesus Christ, whenever they gather corporately as a body, they're joining a worship service in heaven that's already in progress. And so through Jesus, we access this heavenly throne room corporately in our worship. We access this heavenly throne room corporately in our worship and individually in our time of need. The author of the Hebrews put it like this in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a throne of grace, as we saw in chapter 4. It's a throne of power, sovereign power. It's a throne of holy judgment, but it is a throne of grace because there is a Lamb. There is a Lamb. And so in chapter 5, we're going to look at specifically the vision of the heavenly vision that includes the Lamb. There's three images I want to primarily focus your attention on tonight. We could camp out on any of these chapters for the next 10 years. Just chapter 5 alone, we could stop and look at every single image. I'm going to point your attention to three. Number one, the scroll. Number two, the Lamb. And number three, the worship. God is still seated as we approach chapter 5. He's seated on His throne. He's the sovereign King on His throne. He's being worshipped, and He has a scroll in His hand. So let's look at the scroll, verses 1 through 4. The scroll, when you interpret Scripture in Scripture, with Scripture with Scripture, the scroll represents God's sovereign purposes for history, His will, His plan for history. This is the same scroll that's spoken of in the prophet Daniel. If you remember in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the prophet is told by the angel, "You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Most likely, most scholars say, most likely the scroll is a heavenly book, and it contains God's plan and destiny for the world. And so, the unsealing of this book implies the accomplishment of all things according to God's sovereign will. There'll be aspects, as we see the unsealing, the opening of this book, there's going to be aspects of this history that will be blessing as well as curse. There'll be salvation. There'll also be judgment. One scholar put, the things written in the scroll constitute God's plan for history, culminating in the vindication of His servants and the unchallenged establishment of God's dominion on earth as it is in heaven. And if you notice in verse 4 here, John sees the scroll in his heavenly vision and he weeps. He weeps because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. The sealed scroll indicates that if the scroll is not opened, God's purposes for His people and His cosmos will not be carried out. And so John weeps. John longs for the salvation promises of God's people to be accomplished. John longs for salvation to be fully realized. He wants to see the full earth, the entire cosmos, renewed. In other words, John longs, as we do, he longs for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done fully. And that's what the scroll represents. But the plans of God can be accomplished because of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The plans of God can be opened in this visual imagery, in this imagery of the culmination of God's plans for history. And this means the realization of the end, the realization of blessings for God's people, but also judgment for the world. And that's what we'll see in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18, or 19, I should say. There's blessings for God's people as the scroll is open because of Jesus, but there's also judgment upon the world because of sin. The culmination of the history means that the restoration of all things in creation, it means that the removal and judgment of those things that are evil and defile will be completely removed Ezekiel 2 sees a similar scroll. In Ezekiel 2, the prophet said, "A hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So it's not only the culmination of God's history, His salvation purposes, there are words of woe, of lamentation for those who don't believe. Why? Because there's a new creation coming, as Revelation 21 and 22 tells us. There's perfect holiness, and the perfect presence of God will be realized. Now, only this perfect presence of God will remain in the cosmos with His people. And so what could the scroll represent for suffering churches? As we've seen, the seven churches in Asia, they represent all of the congregation of Christ between the first and second coming of Christ. What encouragement could the scroll bring in its imagery? That suffering has an end. That God's purposes will be realized because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. That God will set things, make things right. He will judge sin, and He will renew and restore all things. The encouragement of the scroll is that there is one to open it, and that suffering and persecution that we're called to now is not eternal or permanent. It has an end, and God's timing is perfect. Now, during this time, God is calling all His people to repentance. You might remember 2 Peter 3. If you'll turn there for a moment, we can see here the last days described when we see salvation and judgment. Both salvation and judgment. If you'll turn to 2 Peter 3. To get a better understanding of what the scroll means for God's people. As God's history unfolds, as God's plan is accomplished. In 2 Peter 3:4, it begins by saying that they, that is scoffers, will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." So the scroll represents this final judgment. We see in Revelation the beginning of that final judgment, the intrusion. The beginning, the inauguration of God's judgment day, as His salvation purposes begin to be revealed with the person of Jesus, and His judgment also begins to be revealed. As 2 Peter says more clearly, it's a day of salvation for God's people. It's also a day of judgment. And so the vision that we're to see and behold is that this culmination of history, this way of looking at history, could not come about, it could not have come about without the Lamb that's revealed here. It had to be a Lamb without blemish. Because the question is in chapter 5, verse 2, when he sees the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, he hears, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who's worthy to start this process of God's full revelation of His salvation? And who's worthy to start this full revelation of God's judgment? And as you remember, as we go through Revelation from here, from chapter 6 through 19, we're going to see different cycles of judgment, different perspectives on the salvation leading up to the last day, where all God's people will be saved, as well as the judgment leading up to the final judgment day. We're going to see that from different perspectives. But who's worthy to open the seal? No one. Absolutely no one. That is, verse 4, he wept because, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. Like Daniel before, it was to be closed. You're not going to know how this unfolds fully. Even the angels before Christ looked in, tried very hard to look into the inspired writings and understand what the prophets were saying about our salvation. And we know more than they did by God's grace. But there's even more. No one is worthy. No one can be found worthy. God's unfolding plan to save and redeem as well as to judge the world. No one is worthy to do this for God except for one, the Lamb. Verses 5 through 8. Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 5. The churches, we are to behold the Lamb of God. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said, weep no more. This can be accomplished. This scroll can be opened, he's saying. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. He can break its seven or its perfect seals. The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah. This language is Old Testament language from Genesis 49. A lion was to come from Judah, a ruler out of Judah. He's the root of David. That is, he is of David's line or lineage. Jesus is a lamb who takes away our sins. He was meek. He was humble. He was gentle. He was a sacrifice for us. Isaiah speaks of him in chapter 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. First Peter 1:19, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's a lamb. Behold the Lamb, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He's the mighty king of David's line. He's the ruler that would come from Judah, the line of Judah. He's a conqueror in resurrection victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And so Jesus is the mighty conqueror over God's enemies. He's the mighty conqueror over the church's enemies. Jesus has conquered all his great enemies, all our great enemies. He has conquered sin. He has conquered our fear of death. He's conquered death itself and hell. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He's the first and he's the last. And he's reconciled God with man through his sacrifice and his glorious resurrection. Think about the two images there. The lamb on the one hand and the lion on the other. He's the lamb who was the sacrifice. He's the lamb laid down for the ungodly who believe. He's the lamb who's offered his life and laid down his life for sinners. He's the perfect and righteous final sacrifice. He's also the lion. He's the one with resurrection power. He's one with who's justified us by his blood. He's saved us from the wrath of God. And he's reconciled us to God. We see this salvation and judgment in the lamb and the lion. The salvation is through the lamb. That imagery primarily, the judgment is through the Lion of Judah who has conquered our enemies and will judge the world. The Lamb is held out for all those who believe, who trust in His blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb brings reconciliation with God and peace. The Lion brings judgment. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who comes in judgment. Verse 6 tells us more. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He's a lamb, yet he's shown here as standing. He's a lamb who was visually seen as slain, if you notice verse 6. A lamb standing and yet slain. He's the conquering warrior and prince. He's the mighty and exalted one who is standing before the throne of God, but he's slain. He's revealed as Lamb who has laid down his life, yet he's standing. Why? Why a lamb slain yet standing? What hope is that for the churches between the first and second coming? Jesus overcame through suffering and death as a lamb. His church is called to the same. We're called to be identified with the Lamb. Christ's church is called to carry her cross. We're called to carry the cross and follow Jesus, who is the Lamb, yet the victorious one, the Lamb slain, yet the one who's standing. The church is to understand that when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when there is suffering in the church, we're not to be surprised by that. We're called to follow a Lamb who is standing, a Lamb who is slain. This is what Revelation 12:11 will say, that the people of God have conquered, they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Let me say that again. In following the Lamb, in carrying the cross, in not expecting immediate victory now in this present age, but following Jesus as a lamb slain, yet standing at God's right hand, we're to be the church carrying the cross, the church who conquers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. And so the church of Jesus Christ shouldn't be surprised by suffering, shouldn't be surprised by difficulty, as Jesus was called to be the Lamb who was slain, who was humbled, who was killed in order to achieve his victory. These pictures of the Lamb should bring encouragement to God's people, because this Lamb slain that is also standing has ransomed a people so that we will rule and reign with him one day. But for right now, God's people have to learn to carry their cross after Jesus in suffering and persecution. You see, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 38, he teaches we're to learn to love Christ more than we love our own lives. In fact, he says in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so we're called to follow a Lamb who is slain. So no matter how much we're called to suffer corporately as a congregation or individually through various hardships, Jesus is showing us in this picture to overcome through humility and weakness, not in our own strength. You see, God allows these difficulties in our life to make us more than a conqueror in Him. That's what Romans 5 is all about. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. And so the Lamb is described in verse 6 visually as standing. He's standing as the one who's victorious. He's standing as the high priest, ever interceding for his people. He's standing as our advocate. He's standing ultimately because of his final victory and triumph over all of sin, death, and the devil. He's slain because he's our sacrifice. But notice further, he's described as having seven horns and seven eyes. As we've seen with seven, it means completeness. In the scriptures, particularly in Revelation, it's perfect. He's showing forth God-like attributes. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David, but he's also the Son of God. He's described here as having seven horns, which represent the power that he has. He has perfect power to help us in our weakness, in our suffering. He has seven eyes, which show his omniscience. So he's of the line of Judah, he's of the line of David, He is a man, but he's also equal with God. He's one who is the God-man, and he sees. Now, why would that be important? Why his omniscience? Why would that matter? Because the churches know that whatever they're going through, Christ sees it. Christ is with them. Christ will never leave them nor forsake them. There's nothing that gets by Christ who stands as the Lamb. He's the great King and the warrior, and he's worshipped as God, as we'll see. So Jesus, that Lamb, that Lion, takes the scroll in verse 7 out of God's hand. It says in verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Jesus is being revealed here as the only one worthy, the only mediator, the only one worthy to accomplish and complete God's plan for history. Jesus is the only one worthy. He's the only mediator worthy of accomplishing God's plans for history. In fact, as we learned in Ephesians 1:10, Jesus Christ is the focus of all of history. He is the plan and the purpose of God. If you remember, in Ephesians 1, we learned that God is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's the one worthy to take the scroll, to open it. He's the one that's made it possible for all of these plans of salvation, redemption, and judgment to be fulfilled. And He's the focus of all of God's purposes for the remainder of history. All God's purposes and even the prayers of God's people will be answered. That's why we're told in verse 8, the elders each holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is thy kingdom come, thy will be done, being answered in an ultimate sense. So we've seen the scroll. The scroll of what will culminate in history, both in salvation and judgment. We've seen the Lamb, the one slain, the one standing, the Lamb who's also the Lion of Judah. We've looked at various aspects of Him. We'll also look at the worship as we draw to a close. Throughout Scripture, there are redemption songs. If you remember, after the Exodus from Egypt, there was a redemption song that was sung by Moses, oftentimes called the Song of Moses. There is the song that is sung because of God's redemption of His people. Here in chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, we see a greater redemption song. We see a greater Exodus redemption song. We see not only redemption from Egypt, but we see the realization of redemption from slavery, the true and final blood of the Lamb of God who ransoms a people. Look at verses 9 to 11. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This is a greater Exodus, a greater redemption song, much greater than the redemption song in the Old Testament, because it is a fulfillment of all the redemptions that God has brought. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a greater Exodus in that it freed us from slavery to sin and death and the devil. Verse 9 calls this a new song that they're singing. A new song. This is not a song better than a psalm, but this is a psalm better. This is not a song that's better than a psalm, but this is a psalm better. Now we have Christ as the focus. The psalms focused on the singing of God's redemption that would come in the fullness of time with Christ. Here's a new song that's looking back on the accomplished work of Christ. It's not a better psalm. It's a psalm better. It's not merely a typology about Jesus Christ as we have in the Old Covenant. It is a song about the fulfillment and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. New Testament saints can sing a new song, not merely about the coming life and death, resurrection of Jesus, like in the Psalms. We can now sing in light of the accomplishment of Jesus' person and work, and even in light of His ascension. This is one main reason why I've never understood fully exclusive psalmody. Although I appreciate psalms used in worship, this passage teaches me that new songs are appropriate for the church to sing in worship, especially in light of the fulfillment and accomplishment of God's work for His people. And so it's not a better psalm, it's a psalm better. It's not just merely about the coming of Christ, it's about the exaltation of Christ, the finished work of Christ, what He's done in the fullness of time for His people. And so there is worship, verses 9 through 14. What do they sing about? They sing in this new song, this psalm better. They sing that the Lamb is worthy, that the Lamb is slain, that the Lamb has redeemed a people for God. Notice verse 9, a people for God. He's redeemed people, all kinds of people throughout the world, every tribe, in every language, in every people, in every nation. He's redeemed a people. He's ransomed a people. This is not merely Israel being redeemed from Egypt. This is the whole world. People throughout the whole world who believe, who are being redeemed. And so the Lamb has made these people a kingdom and priests to God. God has made people from every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation to be a kingdom and priest to God. That means not merely the tribe of Judah. It means not merely the Jewish people. It means all who believe. You see, this is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. Abraham would be the father of many nations. Here through Jesus Christ, we see the realization of this. Israel was a kingdom and priests, but Israel, remember, was only a type that pointed forward to all the people in the world who believe and who'd make up the new humanity in Jesus Christ. Israel was a kingdom and priests to God, but only a type that pointed to a greater reality in Jesus. And so in this exodus of Jesus, in this final and greater exodus, there's a ransom of people, not merely from Pharaoh, not merely who make up the Israelites in the Middle East, but from every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. And so in Jesus Christ, all believers are the realization of the kingdom and are priests and are the children of Abraham and are the true Israel of God. And the Lamb, because He's worthy, it says in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verses 12 to 14 show us that the praise that goes to the Lamb is the worship and praise that is due God alone. Because in the Lamb we have the God-man. We have the Lamb who is Jesus Christ, both God and man. The entire universe is governed by the throne, by God seated on the throne who rules and reigns over heaven and earth through the Lamb that we see here. That's what's being said in verses 12 through 14. That the one who sits on the throne rules through the resurrected, ascended Jesus. And this is what we've learned in Ephesians 1. In Jesus' resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, it says in Ephesians 1:19 and following, according to the working of God's great might, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And that's why these elders sing, and the angels, and the many, many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive that power, and wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This passage tells us that with the coming of Jesus, with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the salvation last day has begun. With the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the salvation last day has begun in Him. That's why the Bible calls it the last days, from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus till He comes back. That's why He calls it the last hour in John's Gospel. It's because in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection and ascension, the salvation of the last day has begun in Him. This is the day of God's salvation. Turn and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's also the beginning of judgment. It's the beginning of the end when judgment will begin and has begun. So the culmination of history is now imminent upon the completion of Christ's work for His people. Sufferings, persecutions, and difficult times will come for Jesus' congregation, but we know that the Lamb has been victorious. Even death itself cannot keep us from God, because we'll be ushered into His blissful presence and live before Him forever. No matter what we perceive about history, no matter how we think it's unfolding at every point according to God's sovereign decree because of Jesus Christ. And history will culminate on the final day in the restoration of the cosmos, the renewal of God's people, and the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We must decrease, He must increase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. The word of the testimony is knowing His victory is your victory. His death is your death, but His victory is your victory. Thanks be to God for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lamb who sits on the throne. We thank You for a clarity of vision to see the Lamb that You've not only verbally given us the word in proclamation, but You've verbally and visually granted us a picture of Jesus standing, although slain. One who conquered through humility, one who conquered through death, and yet He's victorious. And we thank You that the message for the churches is that You are working out history for Your purposes, that You offered the Lamb, it was Your will to crush the Lamb for Your people, to lay the iniquity of us all upon Him so that we might be righteous in Him. And to know that whatever You allow to come in our lives, it's according to Your sovereign working of history. We know that as the last days continue to unfold, we know that Jesus rules and reigns over heaven and earth. We know that whatever You call us to corporately or individually and or individually, we know that Jesus is victorious and we will be victorious because You've already made us a kingdom and priests unto Your God. And You promised that although we were persecuted here at times for our faith, that we suffer for our faith, that we have hope in that we will rule and reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God for all eternity. And it's in Him we must focus. Help us, Lord, to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand and who stands as our advocate and the victorious one and our high priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.